once more welcome this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. We will be looking at the first 14 verses this morning, and Lord willing, we will finish the last passage in the Gospel of John next Sunday morning. I'm feeling a little bit sentimental already. This morning's passage is on page 853 in the Pew Bible, and if you or anyone you know needs a copy of God's Word, we really do love to give God's Word away, so we would say please take one of those as a gift from this church family. So each of the four Gospels ends with the Great Commission in some form or another. And John's gospel is no exception. Now, there are many reasons why we might shrink back, might start to feel nervous or uncomfortable when we are reminded of Christ's call to all believers to go and make disciples of all nations. One of those reasons may be that we misunderstand or even mistrust the heart of the Savior. Because of the fall, because of indwelling sin in our own hearts, and because of the voice of the tempter, we might think of Jesus addressing us like Pharaoh addressed the Israelites. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. Thus says Pharaoh, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in our passage this morning in John 21, we will see how the risen Lord promises to be with us, to provide for us, and to fellowship with us as we order our lives according to his purposes in the world. Father, we ask for your help. Be our teacher through your word, by your spirit. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. God, as a result of this time, may we be strengthened in our trust in Christ alone for our salvation and our resolve to rely on your grace and on your help as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I have to confess that early this week, I was a little bit concerned that maybe we should cover all of chapter 21 in one sermon. First few readings, I was like, man, is this enough here to be a sermon? And now I feel like I've got a net that I can't get into the boat. So we're going to be throwing stuff out or something may tear. I don't know what's going to happen. We'll see as we go. But I've been really encouraged meditating on the Lord's faithful promise to his people in this passage. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus perform miracles and point to physical realities to teach spiritual truths, right? He sits by a well. He asks a Samaritan woman for a drink so that he can in turn give her living water. He opens the eyes of a man born blind and teaches about spiritual sight. Those who think they see are actually blind. He miraculously feeds 5,000 men bread and fish to teach that he is the bread of life, chapter 6. So we shouldn't be surprised that this passage is not mainly about fish or fishing. And we also shouldn't be disappointed for those of us who like to fish. This passage is about the kingdom of heaven and about Jesus' commission to every believer to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And there are clear and unmistakable similarities between this passage and the one that Bianca read earlier from Luke chapter 5. Right? Jesus promised the disciples when he first called them that he would make them fishers of men. Now for 3 years, he's been preparing and training them for that work. Now, having secured an eternal redemption through his cross and the resurrection, Jesus is taking them back to where it all began. So this is the main idea that I hope we will see from this passage this morning. The risen Lord Jesus provides for and fellowships with those he commissions. The risen Lord Jesus provides for and fellowships with those he commissions. What we'll do is break that sentence down into four parts, four phrases to guide our time in this passage. So first, the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. Before it is anything else, this is a passage about the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. That's how John introduces the passage in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus directed his disciples to go. Some of his resurrection appearances, right? But John says he revealed himself again. This is not the first time. In the concluding section, concluding verse to this section, verse 14, he tells us this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I think there he means to a group of disciples together who would be apostles, right? Because he did reveal himself to Mary first, Mary Magdalene, but then that first evening, right? On the day that he rose from the dead, he showed up behind locked doors. Then 8 days later, when Thomas was present, he appeared again. And now here, this is the third time with some group of disciples gathered that Jesus shows up. Now, it's clear from this and from other gospel accounts that Jesus was not constantly present with the disciples after the resurrection before the ascension. The scriptures don't tell us where he was or what he was doing all the time during those 40 days. But it seems clear that he would come and go. Acts 1:3 says, Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, which is exactly what we see happening here. This is probably at least one of the reasons that John tells us in verse 2 who was present on this occasion. He wants to highlight the fact that there are multiple eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And Calvin points out here, John Calvin, that Thomas's inclusion in this list of witnesses should particularly get our attention. He says it should be more readily believed because of the obstinacy, I keep putting an extra N in that word, because of the obstinacy of his unbelief. Okay, let me just say it without that word. Because he had said, I will never believe unless I see, right, the wounds in his hands and in his side, unless I put my finger there, right, because he was so adamant that he would not believe unless he saw Jesus, we should particularly value his testimony. But you can hear echoes of this breakfast meeting in Peter's words when he was preaching to Cornelius and those gathered in his household in Acts chapter 10. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And notice how Jesus shows up in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. So right at the moment that the light of day, the light of dawn, was driving back the darkness of night, Jesus stood on the shore. Not just Jesus was on the shore, or that he was sitting back relaxing on the shore. He stood on the shore. Why does that matter? Well, for one, dead people don't stand upright. But John is subtly and constantly introducing Jesus as standing in these chapters. This is chapter 20, verse 14. Having said this, she, that's Mary Magdalene, turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, with the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then verse 26 from the previous chapter, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, some of you may have already guessed where this is going, but John wrote another book, the last book of the New Testament. And when he sees Jesus in Revelation, he's standing in the midst of the lampstands in chapter 1. But most significantly, in chapter 5, when he's told, "Weep no more," right? Because there is one worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, one who can bring the kingdom of God to consummation and fulfillment on the earth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns to see this conquering lion. And what does he see? "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." One last thing in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 1, when John is introducing the section twice, he says, "Jesus revealed himself." It's Jesus himself the disciples need to see, to know, to trust. And the same is true for each one of us. The word "revealed" can also be translated "manifested" or "made visible and clear." Communicates the idea that Jesus is showing his disciples something that they couldn't see with their physical eyes. Right? We see that even in the fact that they don't recognize him at first, which some of that is there's 100 yards distance. He's standing on the beach and it's early morning. But even when they're there, he makes this note at the end that, like, "We know it's you." But apparently, like Mary was kept from recognizing him, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus were kept from recognizing him, for some reason, it wasn't immediately obvious to their physical eyes that it was Jesus, but they knew it was him in their hearts. Jesus is showing his disciples more than they could see with their physical eyes. He's not just proving that he is, he's proving who he is in this passage. He is showing himself as he is. His heart for his own is on display in this passage. Now, I know that some of you, if not all of you, struggle with doubt and fear at times. I've recently heard someone voice the question, how do I know this is the right book? How do I know this is the true God? This is the right religion? One, I would encourage you, don't spend too much time on social media. But two, I would encourage you, whenever doubts and fears arise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the place you go back to again and again. It's the anchor of our souls. And J.C. Ryle says, the resurrection of Christ is the grand proof of Christ's divine mission, that he is who he says he is, and that he came to do what he said he came to do, and that he will accomplish it. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, it's the source of our life and our hope, right? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, let's move to the second phrase of our big idea sentence. The risen Lord Jesus provides for and fellowships with those he commissions. The risen Lord Jesus provides for. So Peter announces in verse 3, I am going fishing. And now, if you haven't ever taken a class on hermeneutics, namely how to study and read the Bible, just know this is not a statement that you can or should repeat at any and all times and say, I'm just being biblical, right? I'm going fishing. It's biblical. I know some of you who would like to say that. I would like to say that sometimes. Seriously, we should avoid reading too much into Peter's statement, I am going fishing. Some interpreters want to see this as he's abandoned his call to preach. He's given up on the gospel and making disciples, right? We should remember that they were still waiting for the gift of the Father and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We should also remember that even after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Paul worked with his own hands, making tents while he proclaimed the gospel of God, right? This is how Peter, James, and John and other disciples earned their living. They were professional fishermen. Now, it's worth remembering another implication of that fact. The men who took the gospel of Jesus to the world were fishermen. They were not mainly doctors and lawyers, engineers and scholars. They were unlearned men who had been with Jesus. That should both assure you of the divine origin and power of the gospel, right? These simple, unlearned men turned the world upside down by their preaching of the cross and the resurrection, right? This message is from God, but it should also assure you of God's willingness to use us. Back to verse 3. The other six disciples unanimously agree, we will go with you. But John says, quickly, succinctly, that night they caught nothing. Now, this is where we as readers should start to sit up and pay careful attention. At several points in his gospel, John seems to assume that we as readers know about and have read the other gospel accounts. And here, I think he is clearly echoing Luke chapter 5. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. This is when Jesus told him to let down his nets for a catch. So Jesus, he's not yet recognized. They don't yet know who he is. From 100 yards away, cries out with a tender word, children, do you have any fish? And surely he who knows all things anticipates their negative response. No. I tried to say it a little bit louder when I was reading. They were probably yelling to get the voice to carry. In verse 6, right, this one who has, in the words of Psalm 8, dominion over all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, right? This Son of Man, who is truly the image of the invisible God, shows his dominion by giving a command and a promise. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. It's the command. And you will find some. That's the very understated promise. Now, it is very tempting here to wonder, like, what are they thinking in this moment? You know, like, we've been fishing all night. Oh, the right side. I hadn't thought of that. You know, like, I can't cast like three times without wanting to move somewhere else or like change my angle if I'm not catching fish, right? They've been toiling all night. Okay. Were they put off by this stranger's instructions? Or were they starting to wonder? Were they starting to take note? Remember 3 years ago, that time when Jesus said, let down your nets for a catch, right? We just read it. Even when Peter obeyed, right? He couldn't obey without making this comment. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But because you said it, okay, but like, it's not going to work. We're not going to catch anything, right? Is he in this moment remembering how he felt? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Was it that memory that prompted Peter's silent obedience to these instructions? Regardless of what it was, they cast the net. In verse 6, they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Just note that Jesus's promise is not only true, it is overwhelmingly true. It outpaces and outsizes the expectation, right? Now, they had labored all night to no avail. They worked hard all night and they caught nothing. One scholar points out that nowhere in the Gospels do the disciples catch any fish without Jesus' help. So they can't even do what they're supposed to be good at without Jesus' help. Then in a moment, simply by taking Jesus at his word, right, they net the catch of a lifetime. So Calvin has another helpful insight here. You know, this is not like we go fishing and we come back empty handed or my kids all catch more fish than me. Right? This was their livelihood. This was like I work for a week and I don't get a paycheck. Here's the insight. There will be times when God ordains that our work is futile. Right? We'll look back at a day or a week or a month and be like, that's a waste. Nothing to show for it. It may be that in those times, God is teaching us to rightly value and appreciate his blessing at the other times. Hey, this is what Calvin says. If we were always prosperous whenever we put our hand to labor, scarcely any man would attribute his success to the blessing of God. All would boast of their industry and would kiss their hands. So on our unproductive days, God may be preparing us and constraining us to acknowledge his goodness and his blessing and his abundance on other days. But it was the quantity of fish, apparently, that flipped the switch for John. You can see it in the word therefore in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So again, John recognized Jesus not by seeing him with his eyes, but by the grace of God in his heart. He sees not just fish, but the gracious provision of Christ in the net. And he realizes that's no stranger on the beach. And he tells Peter, Peter couldn't and wouldn't wait to get to Jesus. He just casts himself into the sea. It is not entirely clear what exactly is going on with Peter's clothing. Thankfully, I don't think it's the main point or that important. It could be that he's wearing a loincloth, something minimal, and that he desires to be more presentable when he meets Jesus. And so what seems a little bit illogical, he actually puts more clothes on to jump into the water. Typically, we think of taking extra stuff off. But just to appear more presentable when he sees Jesus, that's one thought. Another, so that the The English phrase here in the ESV, he was stripped for work, is literally he was gymnas. He was naked or almost naked. Okay, but some interpreters think he was naked underneath his outer garment. And though instead of putting on, it was tying up. Like the word he put on could also mean he like bound up or tied up. It's the same word that Jesus tied the towel around his waist in chapter 13. He tied up his outer garment so that he could swim in it more effectively, because clearly he's not going to take it off because he's naked underneath. Whatever he's wearing, he jumps into the water because he can't wait to see Jesus. And I think what John is highlighting here is Peter's zeal. Right? John was the first to perceive who Jesus was, but it was Peter who was first to spring into the water, to struggle to get close to his master. Right? John was the first to see. Peter was the first to act. This is very characteristic of what we've seen of them thus far. Now, J.C. Ryle has some helpful thoughts here. John, gentle, loving spirit. He's quick to discern, right? Peter, fiery, impetuous, impulsive. He's quickest to move, to act. And yet, both are true believers. So we should be careful when we form our estimate of other followers of Christ. Let's not condemn others as unbelieving or having little faith or not even, I don't even know if he's a Christian, right? Because they don't see the path of duty the same way we see it. They don't feel things the way we feel them. This is what J.C. Ryle writes. Some have gifts which shine more in public and some which shine more in private. Yet each and all the members of God's family in their own way and in their own season bring glory to God. The church of Christ needs servants of all kinds, and instruments of every sort, penknives as well as swords, axes as well as hammers, chisels as well as saws, Martha's as well as Mary's, Peter's as well as John's. Let our ruling maxim be this: grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Ephesians 6:24. Okay, third phrase. Let's move to the third part of this main idea. The risen Lord Jesus provides for and fellowships with those he commissions. Fellowships with. So the other disciples stay in the boat. They drag the net behind them. In verse 9, when they reach land, they see a charcoal fire. This is actually one of the reasons I thought about preaching all this together. This charcoal fire will be very significant next week, because the only other time there's a charcoal fire in the New Testament was when Peter was standing around it, warming himself and denying his Lord in chapter 18. And Jesus is going to ask him three times if he loves him beside this charcoal fire. But this fire is not just for warming and just for forgiving and reassuring Peter. It's also for cooking breakfast, right? Jesus has just shown his sovereign power over the fish of the sea, bringing this miraculous catch into the disciples' nets. And now here he is serving his own breakfast. Look at what he says in verse 12. Come and have breakfast. Come to me, you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same word, come. Come, all you thirsty. Come, you who have no money. Come, I will satisfy your hearts. Right? This meal is much more than caloric intake. Jesus is reassuring his disciples, all his disciples, through the ages, that he cares, that he will strengthen, that he will sustain. But the thing that makes this meal unique is that before serving the disciples, Jesus includes them in the meal. Verse 10, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Obviously, Jesus didn't need their fish. He gave them their fish. He could have just taken those out sooner if he needed two or three more, right? He could have gotten fish in lots of ways, right? This meal is a symbolic way of showing disciples of Jesus, all disciples of Jesus, that we get to share in his resurrection power. We get to be a part of his ongoing work in the world by his grace. It's through his provision that we get to partner with him in the task of glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. I think I've said this, but Jesus doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need us to get his work done. He can get his mission fulfilled without us. And though we often forget it, we can't do anything without him. He has all the provision. We have all the need. Right? But it's not just for his resources. It's not just for his help, his strength, his guidance, right? We don't just need wisdom and discernment and strength to do a task. We need him. We need his love. We need his friendship. It's Christ himself that we need before anything else. And that's why he manifests himself in this way, both providing for their need and welcoming them in to dine with him. We've been talking about it the whole time, assuming it in some ways, but let me bring in this last phrase of the main idea. The risen Lord Jesus provides for and fellowships with those he commissions. Those he commissions. So I said at the beginning that John's gospel ends with a version of the Great Commission. I think we're reading it, but you can see it really explicitly in chapter 20, verse 21. When Jesus appears to them on the evening he rose from the dead, he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The connections that we've already seen with Luke 5 make it explicit. Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Church family, the message of the gospel is not just that Jesus has died for our sins and been raised up for our justification. As glorious as that is, right? Part of the message of the gospel is that through those who believe, Jesus is sending this good news of great joy to the ends of the earth. So there's two more details in this passage that I think point us in this direction. I want to mention them to you for your consideration. First, before Jesus shows up, right, they catch nothing. Then just by obeying his voice, they catch a net full of large fish. 153 large fish, to be exact. So why does John tell us 153 of them? It could be simply a record of that they counted them because there were so many. They're like, we got to count these. No one's ever caught this many fish. This is crazy. Let's count them. And they just remembered it. And they're like, see, historical detail. It could be that's it. It could be generally symbolic of a promise like, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. Or it may mean something more. So, you know, John does occasionally report numbers that don't seem to have special symbolic significance, right? Six stone water jars set there for the Jewish rite of purification in chapter 2. It's like, well, I don't know if six, there are some theories, but anyway. But John is also the author of the book of Revelation. And if you've ever read it, you know numbers are a really big deal. And they are not statistics, they are symbols. They are very symbolically significant. And so, in the words of Leon Morris, one New Testament commentator, I think we are free to consider the options of what does this mean. Okay, there are many and wild suggestions throughout the last two millennia. The ancients apparently believed there were 153 species of fish. So this refers to the universal appeal of the gospel and the extent of the kingdom of God, that it's going to reach all people. Triangular numbers. You guys, if only Kevin was here. Didn't he study math in college? Yeah, he's a math major. He could explain it. Triangular numbers, if you want a demonstration, I watched a little YouTube video, 4 minutes this week. It's not that hard to understand. But 153 is the sum of the 17th triangular number. You add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 all the way to 17, it gets 153. Apparently, this was a thing that people knew. Like, some people who like math know, like, hey, prime numbers and, you know, perfect numbers. Well, triangular numbers is a thing that apparently when you don't have TV and movies and video games, you know about those things, right? I don't know. So this is one theory that I think, maybe. There's also, so there's that. The number 153 is the 17th triangular number. And then there's this thing called gematria, which is a thing in the Bible. That's because before the Arabic numeral system began to be used elsewhere, you used letters of the alphabet to represent numbers. And so every word has a corresponding numerical value. So, where are we? Ezekiel 47:10. Now, in a side note, we almost read Ezekiel 47 instead of Luke 5. And I realized Luke 5 is going to be a more clear connection. Let me explain Ezekiel 47. But also, we read Ezekiel 47 almost 1 year ago to the day in a Sunday gathering when we were talking about Jesus standing up and saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In John chapter 7. So in Ezekiel 47, there's this end time vision of this eschatological temple, right, where there's water flowing from the threshold. And as the water flows, the stream gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually, wherever it goes, it brings life. This fresh water brings life. So that in verse 10 says this, fishermen will stand beside the sea. Sorry, the Dead Sea will become alive, will teem with fish. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So why did I tell you about triangular numbers and gematria? The numerical value of the word Gedi, En-Gedi, the spring of Gedi, is 17. The numerical value of En-Eglaim, Eglaim, the spring of Eglaim, is 153. And this verse, which mentions En-Gedi and En-Eglaim, is about the water of life flowing from the temple. Remember, my body, this temple I will raise up on the third day. Springs of living water will flow from your inmost being. Water flowing from this eschatological temple, sending life wherever it goes. And all of a sudden, the Dead Sea becomes alive and fishermen are catching many fish. 153 fish. So I don't know. We don't have to be convinced by this to believe that Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, and all nations are going to come in. Okay? I think it's worth our consideration. But here's the other significant thing. The nets didn't break. In Luke chapter 5, the net was tearing. Okay? Here, the net didn't break, though there were so many fish. The only other time in John's gospel, something wasn't, tear, wasn't rent, is a seamless tunic that the Savior wore right before he was crucified for us. It wasn't torn, neither was the net. I do think this is clearly symbolizing the fact that with the help and the presence, the fellowship of the risen Lord Jesus, the church will not fail. She will never be strained beyond her resources, or really beyond her Lord's resources, to her to get this gospel to all nations. Who are we, right? Who are we that we should set our hand to so great a task, to turn people who have rejected the living God back to the source of life? Who are we, small church in a big city, so much lostness? We should remember that this net didn't tear. And Jesus has all the resources, and he is delighted to use simple, needy people who trust him and who commune with him, who enjoy fellowship and friendship with him, to use small churches who trust him and honor him, who obey his voice, to make disciples of all nations. So let's conclude with just a few really specific applications. We should not expect the Lord's provision by a really big catch of fish next time we go fishing. Or if you work in some other field, by a really successful day at work or a really successful career, right? Rather, we should see Jesus' provision in the Holy Spirit. We just read Chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The next verse says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, we know Jesus tells the disciples to wait until they are clothed with power from on high. Right? And when the Spirit comes, they will have power to be his witnesses. So we should rest not in our own strength, but in the power of God's Spirit. That means that we who have life by the Spirit should keep in step with the Spirit. We should walk in holy ways by his strength. We should listen to his voice in the scriptures. We should not try to put another sword into his hand other than the one he said he will use. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We should trust God's provision through the Holy Spirit. And notice, he says, put your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Will we as a church happily and fully obey Jesus in how we order ourselves and function as a church? There are churches and leaders of churches out there who they scoff at things like church polity and how caring about how churches do membership or how churches are led. But brothers and sisters, Jesus said, put the net on the right side of the boat. And that's where they caught the fish. And so if Jesus has given us instructions in his word about how we should order our lives and how we should do ministry, how we should worship him, how we should encourage and build one another up, how dare we cast our net on the other side of the boat? And finally, how are we to enjoy communion with him? Right? We will one day have a great marriage supper, or we will eat with him. But until then, how can we, after the ascension of Jesus back to his Father's right hand, how can we enjoy communion or friendship or fellowship with Jesus? Last week, our brother Sam Nelson preached an excellent sermon from Mark chapter 2. And he does this from time to time. He sends me excellent quotes from Puritan books that he's reading. And this came this week. This is from John Owen, Communion with God. This is how we can have communion with Jesus Christ. There is nothing that Jesus Christ is more delighted with than that his saints should always hold communion with him, fellowship with him, by giving him their sins and receiving his righteousness. This greatly honors him and gives him the glory that is his due. What great dishonor we do to Christ when we try to get rid of our sins in any other way. Rather, we should say, Lord, this is your work. This is what you came to the world to do. You call for my burden, which is too heavy for me to carry. Take it, blessed Redeemer, and give me your righteousness. Then Christ is honored. The glory of his redemption is given to him when we walk with him in this way. Brothers and sisters, we enjoy communion with God by believing the gospel. And if you were here and ask, what is fellowship and friendship with God? What is communion with Jesus Christ? The answer is the same. The way we continue to enjoy friendship with him is the way we begin to experience friendship with him. We bring him our sins. We trust him to give us his righteousness. And we know, we acknowledge, we bring nothing else to the table. We trust him and his work alone. And so I urge you, whether it's for the first time or the 101st time, bring Jesus Christ your sins by faith. Trust him to give you, to clothe you with his perfect righteousness. And you will enjoy the friendship of God and the resources of God to live for the glory of God by pursuing the Great Commission. Father in heaven, please, please, please teach us your truth. Help us to understand the things you want us to understand. Help us to rest not in our own strength, our own ability. Help us to rest in the finished work of Christ. Help us to rejoice that his body was broken, his blood was poured out, that we could be forgiven. Help us to forsake sin and cling to him. God, help us, being led by your Spirit, to hold forth this good news to those around us. Help us to plead with and urge those whom we love to turn back to Christ through faith. Father, I pray that you would give us the zeal of Peter. Lord, give us the discernment and the spiritual eyes to recognize Jesus that John displays. God, help us to grow in Christ's likeness as your children. And God, I pray for any here who don't yet know you, who haven't savingly trusted Christ, that they would not leave here today without abandoning any other hope and turning to Jesus alone. God, I pray that you would rescue from the dead through faith in Jesus Christ. Any here who have not yet turned to Christ, please do your saving work, O Lord. Keep us in your holy name, Father, and glorify your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.